And it's still nice out there. So what we lost in the beginning of the summer, I think we're kind of gaining back now. So I'm just very much loving this. Okay, I have a question for you. Have you ever picked up a book and the author has done their job so well that when you're reading it, it becomes so alive that you can't put it down? Or even to the point where as you're flipping the pages, you're so anxious for what's going to come next because your mind has seen the pattern of what's going to go on and you know that there's a certain outcomes that could happen. You can't wait to find out what that next outcome is. And your hands are moving through the pages. Well, for me, it's not very fast. But anyway, your hands are moving through pages almost to the point where your hands are quivering with the excitement of seeing what happens on the next page. If we look carefully at Scripture, if we dig deeply into Scripture, at least for me, and I believe because those of you who have trusted Christ as your Savior, and I believe that's almost everybody in here, it becomes that same thing. The author, who is God, has written it so well and has shown us his heart through it so well that, for me at least, I get to these points where I start reading something that I've read over and over again, but this time I've looked a little bit closer. This time I've dug a little bit deeper, and all of a sudden, I can't wait to get to the next paragraph, to the next page, because I want to see what's going to happen next. I want to see what's going to come about. Because in it, I see the heart of the Father. In it, I see the love that the Son has poured out on us by dying on the cross for us, by giving us the Holy Spirit to live His life in us, by making us new creations. And it's just exciting for me. That kind of thing has happened to me as I've been preparing for this next set of lessons that I'm going to be teaching. It's something, you know, if you had told me a year ago what I was going to start teaching on this Sunday today, I probably would have laughed at you and said, there's no way I'm going to teach on that. Because as I've looked at it, I've said, okay, what does this have to do with me? I mean, what we're going to be looking at, and I've kind of danced around what my topic's going to be now. But what I'm going to be talking about is the Jewish festivals, the Jewish feast and fast days. The days that have been ordained by God for the Jewish people to celebrate. And as, you know, back in Bible college, we had to learn these. And I thought, this is the most boring thing that I could ever think of studying because I didn't look very deeply into it. In it, I didn't see the love of the Father being poured out and saying, okay, celebrate this because it points to who I am. Celebrate this because it points to my Son, who I'm going to give to you to die for you, to redeem you from your sinful ways. But today I'm going to start with that. I'm going to start looking at these feasts, these festivals, and the fast, and examine them in the eyes of Jesus in the high holidays. Jesus shown to us by God's festivals that he has set up for us. Now there in the book of Leviticus, there are seven holidays that God tells us told the Jews that they are to observe. Starts out in the new year, new Jewish year of Passover, and then unleavened bread, and then first fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks, and then trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement, and finally the tabernacles. All right. Now, if a normal person would start teaching about these by starting at the beginning, starting at the Passover and going through them. Okay, if you haven't realized right by now, I'm not normal. And I'm not going to start at the beginning. I'm going to start about two-thirds of the way down. Why am I doing that? Because it's August right now. And I want to look at the fall holidays, the fall holy days, and examine them, and then we'll go back and look at the spring holy days. The fall holy days starts with the Feast of Trumpets, and then goes on to the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. If you know anything about Judaism, and modern Judaism especially, the day that is celebrated as the Feast of Trumpets is also known as Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year. Now, this gets a little confusing because the Feast of Trumpets happens in the seventh month. Okay, now how does that work? Okay, the seventh month, and you're celebrating the new year. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to step back a little bit and look at the Jewish calendar and look at the history of Judaism a little bit. We understand and we know that the Jews were carried off to Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, because of their unfaithfulness to God, because they stopped worshiping and serving God and started worshiping and serving idols. And God brought the Babylonians and they took I didn't go back far enough. Before that happened, the Assyrians took 10 of the tribes away. The nation of Israel had been divided into two, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. The northern tribes held to a belief in God, held to a faithfulness to God less than the southern tribes did. And they were carried away into captivity earlier by the Assyrians. Later, the new kings of the southern tribes, the 2 tribes of Judah, were carried away to Babylon. When they were in Babylon, they picked up on some of the Babylonian culture, some of the Babylonian beliefs, and some of the Babylonian religions. It's at this point where they started accepting the Babylonian calendar. The Babylonian calendar did not start at the same time as the Hebrew calendar did. The Hebrew calendar starts in the month of Nisan. It's the month in which Passover happens. It's the month in which first fruits happens. It's the month in which, no, it's not the month in which the feasts happen. It's the month in which they start counting for the Feast of Weeks, which we've been talking about when we looked at Ruth, because it's Shavuot, or what we would call Pentecost. Pentecost is the Greek word because it's 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Okay. The month of Nisan is the first month. But when the Jews came back from Babylon, they ended up counting the year, the beginning of the year, then from the Babylonian calendar. And so they celebrate Rosh Hashanah the Jewish New Year from the Babylonian calendar. But if they stick back to the Hebrew calendar, then it starts in the month of Nisan, which is in the spring. It's the fall now, though, and so we're going to look at the fall festivals. We're going to look at why we celebrate the festivals. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2, in the New King James Version, it reads, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Okay, at first glance when you read that, you would say, okay, this is an introduction to tell us about the feasts. And that's about all it is. And so we'll go on to the next verse and keep on reading, right? I want to look a little bit closer at this and examine, unpack what God is saying in this verse. One of the ways that we can do that, one of the ways that we can get a better idea of what the original is saying, is look at how different translators translated verses. So I just read to you in the New King James Version. Now I'm going to switch it a little bit and read it to you from the New American Standard Version. Leviticus 23:2. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, these appointed times, my appointed times are these." Okay, now, so when we read it in King James, the word was feasts. When we read it in the New American Standard, it's appointed times. If you are to look at the Hebrew words, the actual Hebrew words that are used here, you'll see them on your notes. Moed. That's the word that's used here to both say feasts and appointed times. But if you understand the Hebrew, you know that appointed times is more correct to what the actual Hebrew word means. Now, it has come to mean the feasts. And so when translators start translating it, they don't translate it anymore as appointed times, because what it's talking about is the feasts, right? But what God's saying here is, I'm going to make an appointment with you. I'm going to have times throughout the year where I will make an appointment to you, and you will come and visit me, you will think of me, you will celebrate these times remembering what I have done. As we look on in this verse, it goes on to say, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. Okay, now I don't know about you, but my English isn't good enough normally until I look it up to know what a holy convocation is. All right. But if we look a little bit closer into the different translations, let's look at the NIV and see what it says. New International Version in Leviticus 23:2 says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as holy assemblies." So now we've gone from holy convocations to holy assemblies. And if we look at the Hebrew word again, the Hebrew words in this case, it's kodesh makara, which means a sacred gathering. And as we look at this and read that verse in the context of what the Hebrew words mean, we see that God is saying to us that He wants the sons of Israel to know. He wants the children of Jacob, because Jacob's name became Israel, the children or the descendants of Jacob. He wants them to know that he is setting up appointed times. I'm going to set up an appointment with you. This is the Bob paraphrase, by the way. I'm going to set up an appointment with you. And that appointment is so that we can have a holy assembly. We can get together. You can have an assembly. You can have a gathering with me. And so as we look at this, God is saying that I'm going to set up these holidays so that you can gather with me and you can remember what I have done, what I will do, what I have done, what I am doing, and what I will do. So as we look at these festivals, we can see what they remember, what's going on at the time that the scriptures were written, and what is going to come. And as we look at each one of them, we can see bits and pieces of these three things. What's come, what's happened already, what's coming right now, and what will come. Today I want to look at two of these feasts. And the two of these feasts that we're going to look at is the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. We call it the Feast of Trumpets. In Hebrew it would be Yom Terah, which means the Day of Trumpets or the Day of Shouting. Okay, what's significant about this? Why the Day of Shouting? Why the Day of Trumpets? Okay, in the Hebrew culture, they started out leaving Egypt, coming to the Promised Land. They set up a tabernacle, a tent, a dwelling place where we could commune with God. The tabernacle was set up, and they were nomadic at that point. They were going around and conquering the different parts of the land that God had given them. And trumpets were used within that. Trumpets were a call to battle. Trumpets were a wake-up call. Trumpets were, let's pack up because we're going to move on to the next place. Trumpets were a sign that God was going to be present. One of the different uses of trumpets. The first time we see the trumpets used as God is going to be present was when God was on Mount Sinai and he was about to give Moses the Ten Commandments. He was about to make the Sinai covenant with the people of Israel. And we read this in Exodus 19, verse 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, there were thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud came upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp trembled. When the Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, they look back to the point of time where God came and made a covenant with the nation of Israel. This is the reason they celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, because they look back at when the trumpet was blown and God appeared to them. God appeared in the fire on the mountain. And it was dramatic. It was huge. It was very loud. In fact, in chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 18, it says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. Now, if you look closely into the Hebrew, because we know it wasn't written in English, right? It was written in Hebrew. So what is it really saying here? Let's look at the Hebrew. The Hebrew word that's translated thunder is very, very seldom used to mean thunder. It's used most often to mean a voice. So if we read it from that perspective, when the people saw the voice. Now, in that, it's also used as being an instrument being played for attention, so a trumpet. In that, we're saying it was so loud. People not only heard it, they saw it. And you say, how can we hear sound or see sound? I don't know. But that's what the word says. It says, when the people saw the voice and the lightning that accompanied it and heard the trumpet, they saw the mountain in smoke and they trembled with fear. It was that loud. It was that dramatic that they not only heard it, but they saw it. And I can just imagine that it must have been some kind of a way that the sound waves carried that, you know, we see it today. When a sonic boom happens, it's an actual physical event that can be seen. This is the dramatic nature of God's voice. This is the intensity in which God said, I am coming and I am going to set up my covenant with you, the people. And in God setting up this covenant, he already knew that the children of Israel would never be able to carry it. It was the law. And the law wasn't given to make us holy. The law was given to show us that we were sinners. God already knew that. But he gave it so that we could know that we were sinners, so that we would turn to him, so that we would realize the deficit of our account with him, and eventually find out that our account could be paid in full by the blood of his son. This is what the Jews look back to when they celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. What they look forward to is the coming of the Messiah. Now, for the Jewish people that didn't trust in Christ being the Messiah, didn't trust in Jesus, that was a redundant statement, because trusting Christ being the Messiah, I'm saying trust in the Messiah being the Messiah, Greek to Hebrew. What I meant, trust in Jesus, or as the Jewish people would say, trust in Yeshua to be the Messiah. If they didn't trust in him to be the Messiah, then they look at the scriptures that talk about the trumpets blowing being the first coming of the Messiah. We who have placed our faith in Christ, the next loud trumpet sound, the next trumpet sound that we can actually see, not only just hear, but actually see, will be the return of the Messiah. The Messiah came in peace to establish peace with mankind, to establish the relationship with God. The second time he will come back to conquer evil and to put it away and to bring us into direct fellowship with him, to bring us into his kingdom, to bring us into heaven forever. It's the second coming, the return of Christ. And the Feast of Trumpets celebrates Christ, or God giving the Sinai covenant. The Feast of Trumpets looks forward to the Messiah coming. And to the Jews, it's the Messiah coming in as a victorious conqueror, because they never knew Yeshua, the Messiah, the servant, suffering servant who would die for their sins. But for us who know Christ as our Savior, who know the Messiah was Yeshua, Jesus, then we look forward to the second coming, when he'll bring us home to be with him forever. That's the Feast of Trumpets. Now, in Jewish culture, the Feast of Trumpets sets off a 10-day period known as the 10 Days of Awe. It's also known as the 10 Days of Teshuvah. Teshuvah is the Hebrew word for repentance. And it carries the idea, and if you were here back when Ted taught, and I've mentioned this a couple times, Ted used to use this example. Okay, I want to go to Homer. So I'm going to go out K Beach Road to Sterling Highway, and I'm going to turn left to go to Homer. Now that's never going to get me to Homer. So as I'm driving, I realize that I've made a mistake, and I turn around. The Hebrew word for repentance, teshuvah, means to turn around. I'm going the wrong way. I realize it, and I turn around. For the Hebrew people, for the Jewish people, over and over and over throughout their history, they were going the wrong way. They stopped serving Yahweh, and they started serving false gods. They were going the wrong way, and they turned around. Because God put an obstacle in their path. God put something in their way to say, hey, you're going the wrong way. Turn around, come back to me. The 10 days of Teshuvah are 10 days of repentance, 10 days of awe. At the Feast of Trumpets, even today, it starts the 10 days of repentance, in which the Jewish people believe that they have to make atonement for their sins. They believe that they have to set things right. But that's not what God ever intended. He didn't intend us to be able to set things right. He knew that we never could. But it's the 10 days of turning around and facing our Creator. Turning around and letting Him do what only He can do. At the end of that 10 days is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's the Judgment Day. It's the time of the year when you look back on everything you've done for that year and you say, okay, I've messed up here, messed up here, messed up there, messed up there. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to look to God. For the Jewish people, that's what it is. And it's on that day when all their sins are remembered for that year and they realize that they need a Redeemer. They realize that they need their sins to be removed. They need their sins to be forgiven. Not anymore, because there is no temple anymore, but back when there was still a temple, on Yom Kippur, two goats were taken into the temple. Before that, a bull was taken into the temple, and it was sacrificed, and the blood of the bull was poured on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies by the high priest. It's the one day of the entire year that anybody went past the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. On that day, the blood of a bull would be taken in so that the high priest could atone for his sins. So that he then could bring the blood of the goat that was to be sacrificed and bring it in and pour it on the mercy seat for the nation of Israel, for the sins of the nation. The high priest had to be first purified, then he would bring in the blood of the goat so that he could make atonement for the sins of the nation. Now there were two goats. The one goat that was sacrificed there and another goat that we call the scapegoat. That scapegoat was led out of the temple and into the wilderness. But before it was done that, the high priest would recite all the sins of Israel for that year. Now, I don't really think they really recited all the sins, because it would have taken a long time. If it was for me, it would have taken a very long time for all the sins for the year. But anyway, ritualistically, they pronounced all the sins and they laid their hands on the goat. And in doing that, they symbolically transferred the sins of Israel to the scapegoat. Then the scapegoat was taken out and released. On its horns was tied a red cord. Okay, now we stepped out of biblical knowledge, because we have in the Bible the talking about the two goats, one being sacrificed and one being used as a scapegoat. But then we get into rabbinical theory, rabbinical, the word has just slipped my mind, rabbinical Judaism. When the children of Israel came back from their exile in Babylon, they stopped looking as much to the Torah, the written word of God, the first five books of the Bible, and to the prophets, and they started looking to rabbinical tradition more. And today, if you go to Israel, you will find that most of the religious Jews are rabbinical Jews. They take the oral traditions of Judaism to be more valuable than the written word of God. In the oral traditions, I'm going to bring something out that is spoken of in the oral traditions, because this most likely happened. It's not biblical truth, so we can't weigh it and put it as this actually happened, but we believe it happened because it was oral tradition. When they took the scapegoat out and they let it go, it was for the sins of Israel to be taken away. Psalm 103 says that when God looks at our sins and forgives our sins, he casts them as far as the east is from the west. And this is the concept that's happening here. The sins are transferred onto the goat. The goat is let out and it goes away. Rabbinical tradition says that they took it to a cliff and they pushed it off. And they got rid of the sins by destroying it. On the goat's horns, they would have tied a red thread. They call it a thread, but a red rope. And at the point where the high priest goes into the temple with the blood of the other goat that has been sacrificed and pours it on the mercy seat, by rabbinical tradition, it is said that that red rope turned white. And we can see evidence of that in Scripture when the prophet said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall become as white as snow." I kind of believe that, even though it's not a biblical truth, I kind of believe that this oral tradition that was carried down actually happened. I believe that it's probably something that God did, even though he didn't put in Scripture. We don't know for sure. But I kind of think that it happened because of the way the prophet said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." The goat was let out. The red thread turned from red to white. And it was either let go and ran away, or it was pushed off the cliff to get rid of the sins. All of this points to the need, all of it points back to the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of Sinai, where God gave the law. But the law could never make us holy. But the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat could. Not the blood of a goat, but the blood of the Messiah. So it looks back to the tradition, back to the law in Leviticus, that tells us how we're supposed to bring the blood of a lamb, or blood of a goat, and pour it on the mercy seat on Yom Kippur. And it points to the Messiah coming and his blood being poured on the mercy seat for our sins. Because for the Jews, that blood covered their sin. It never really forgave it, but it covered their sin for a year so that they could have good crops, so that they could have prosperity, so that they could be in their minds right with God. The blood of the Messiah covers our sins past, present, and future forever. If we place our faith and our trust in the blood of the Messiah being sprinkled on the mercy seat, it doesn't just cover our sins, it wipes them out. It does for our sins what the symbolic scapegoat did for the sins of Israel. Send them away forever. They will never return. And though they were red as scarlet, we are white as snow. Because of the righteousness of Christ. Not because of anything we did. If you read Leviticus chapter 16, it talks about Yom Kippur. It talks about the Day of Atonement. And it's just before God says, okay, I'm going to set up these holidays for you. Just before that, he tells us what should happen on Yom Kippur. In that chapter, in that one chapter, if you were to count up all the verbs in that chapter, you would find that 82 times the verbs are in the third person singular. Not in the second person plural. Okay, what's the significance of that? Okay, if the verbs are in the third person singular, it's saying, he will do this. He will do this. He will do this. If they had been in the second plural person plural, it would be saying, you do this. But it's not. It's in the third person singular. And all the instructions for Yom Kippur are to the high priest. The high priest will do this. The high priest will do that. And the instruction to Israel in general is make this a day of rest. And fast on this day to remember me. Not anything about the work. On Passover, the father of the family goes out and gets a lamb. And he makes sure that it's spotless. And he takes it to the priest. On Yom Kippur, the high priest gets the goat and sacrifices the goat. It's not the person's individual Israelis, individual Jewish person's responsibility to do anything but to rest in what the high priest will do. And what an incredible picture this is of Christ, who is our high priest. We don't do anything, we cannot do anything to merit his grace, to merit his mercy, to merit the shedding of his blood for our sins. For the Hebrew people, there was nothing that they can... You know, in Israel today, when they celebrate Yom Kippur, all the kids go out and ride their bikes in the street Why do they do it on Yom Kippur? Because nobody is driving their car, because they are not allowed to do anything. And in Israel, on Yom Kippur, all the highways, all the streets are empty. Because even for the secular Jewish person in Israel, this is the one holiday that they take seriously. I was listening to a podcast of a Jewish guy talking about Yom Kippur, and he said he has a friend who grew up in the kibbutz, and the kibbutz is where the atheistic, communistic Jews live. They don't believe in God. They don't believe, you know, they're communists. Anyway, he was talking to one of them, and he said, "Do you believe in God?" And he said, "No, but I'm afraid of him. And I will take seriously Yom Kippur because I fear the God that I don't even really believe in." So in Israel, everyone, it's the one holiday that practically everyone takes seriously. And they fast on that day. And they rest on that day because there is nothing that they can do to bring about the atonement that the blood of the goat poured on the mercy seat will do for them. Just as for us, just as for all mankind, there is nothing that we can do that will justify us in God's eyes. It's only the blood of the Messiah that will justify us. So as the Jewish people celebrate Yom Kippur, as they celebrate Yom Terah, the Feast of Trumpets, and then the 10 days of awe, and then Yom Kippur, as they celebrate that, they remember God making his covenant with Moses. They live trying to repent of their sins, and then they celebrate by fasting and rest the atonement that will be made by the goat. We as believers, we understand that the law was given to show us who we really are, to show us that we are desperately wicked. And I love Larry's, I'll go back to it again. Whatever you do, don't touch the seat in front of you. And what does that do? It makes you want to touch the seat in front of you. That's what the law did. It showed us who we really were. The Feast of Trumpets. Repentance, turning back from following everything else, turning around and following God. And the Day of Atonement. The real Day of Atonement, when the Messiah's blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And it atoned for our sins forever. All we had to do was place our faith and trust in him. And so when God says to us, speak to the children of Israel, and I want to broaden that out, to speak to all the nations, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim, the appointments that I will make with you, so that we might be in an assembly together, that we might assemble together, so that you might remember who I am. And so, over the next couple of weeks, when I'm speaking, I'm going to be talking about the feasts. Today we talked about the trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Next week we're going to move on from there. But in each of these, God gave us a picture of who He is in His heart and who He would become for us by our trust in Him. One of the remarkable things about the Day of Atonement is it happens in Leviticus. And if you study the way the scribes wrote or copied over the scriptures, they carefully counted each word so that when they were done, they could go back and say, okay, yep, this one should have had this number of words, and I can make sure that I got all of them. But in doing so, they know how many words are in the Torah. The Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement, is right smack dab in the middle. And if you've listened to Val talk about how Jewish literature is written, it's not like Greek, which we are followers of, where you read through and you finally get to the end and the climax of the story. The climax of the story in Hebrew literature, right smack dab in the middle. When the Torah was given to us, it wasn't Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It was the Torah. It was one book. And right smack dab in the middle, just a little bit off from the middle, is the atonement. It's the most important thing in the whole book. It's God restoring the relationship He desired to have with mankind from the very beginning that sin had destroyed, and He restored it through the atonement. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You so much that You loved us enough to atone for our sins. That You loved us enough to establish the relationship that we broke through sin. We love You so much. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.